Tonight we're talking about Russia's date with destiny. When I was a young man, young teenager, in fact, World War II had ended, and I could see things heating up as the Iron Curtain slammed down over Europe, and nuclear weapons began to be produced. I was really wishing I had a way of knowing what was coming in the world. It looked scary. But I wasn't a Christian. In fact, I didn't know anything about the Bible or Christianity or anything else. But I heard a psychic say that the last war of the world was going to be fought between the eagle and the bear. And I thought, I wonder where that psychic got that. Used to have bull sessions about that. And it was always fascinating to me to try to understand just how things were going to end that I saw developing. Well, I had no idea then that things are a lot more explicit and clear in Bible prophecy than just talking about an eagle and a bear. There are very specific predictions in the Bible. In fact, much later, after I became a Christian, it was Bible prophecy that really got me interested in the Bible and started me studying. And I learned that there was an exact scenario of events the Bible predicted would all come together in one time frame just shortly before the return of Christ. And that this scenario had many specific facets about it that you would be able to see in history. And that's what started me to really study. Now, one of the most important facets of the scenario that would come together just shortly before the coming of Christ had to do with, of course, the people of Israel that had been scattered throughout the whole world for centuries, miraculously coming back and becoming a nation again. Well, that happened in 1948. May 14th, 1948, against all odds, Israel became a nation again. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But closely associated with that prophecy is a prediction about a great enemy rising up against this nation and eventually pulling together a confederacy of all the nations that surrounded this reborn state of Israel and launching an all-out attack against them that would escalate into the last war of the world. And it calls this power a people from the extreme north, or uttermost north, in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. As a matter of fact, three times it describes this power that would rise up in the days that Israel would be reborn in the last days. And it says they would rise and they would be to the uttermost or extreme north. Now, in Bible prophecy, whenever directions are given, they're always given with Israel as the center source. So if it says to the extreme north, then it means to the extreme north of Israel. If it says to the east, it means to the east from Israel, and so forth. That was the compass orientation of all the prophets. They lived there. So I'd like for you to turn with me to one of those three major passages that are dedicated to this. There are three passages, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, Joel chapter 2, and Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45. These are passages that specifically talk about this one great power that would rise up in the last days, and that is a technical prophetic term that means the events that would appear just before the coming of Christ. All right, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Now, when you turn to that, realize you're turning back time 2,650 years. because Ezekiel lived some 2,650 years ago. And it says in verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me," meaning Ezekiel, "saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about, put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all of your army and horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired." This literally in the Hebrew means splendidly armored. They would have splendid weapons and armor. And it says that they have be a great company with buckler and shield, and all of them wielding swords. Persia, Ethiopia, literally Cush, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all of its troops, and Beth Togarma. And then it says, from the remote parts, or literally uttermost or extreme north, with all of its troops, many people with you. And then in verse 7, there is a command that God gives prophetically to that power that would exist in the latter days, just shortly before Christ would come back. He gives him a command that certain things would take place. So in verse 7 he says, "Be prepared and prepare yourselves, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them," or literally, be a commander for them. In the Hebrew it talks about a military commander. And so in verse 7 he literally is saying, be prepared and prepare yourself and all your company. In other words, this power God commands, and when God commands, he enables. He says, you are to prepare yourselves and you are to equip yourself, and literally equip all of those who are with you, and then become a commander to them. And so this power from the extreme north of Israel that would be reborn in the last days, he says this power would rise up, and God says, I command you, be prepared, and the word means to equip. Equip yourself and those who are with you, and become a commander to them. Now, there are many things, as you get into the original Hebrew here, that come out and give a full picture, and I'll go into that later. But the most important thing about this passage is there are three factors, three clues that God gives us that helps us identify exactly who they are. There's the time clue. In other words, when would they rise up? There is the ethnic clue. That is, the people from whom they would descend. And there is the geographical clue, the direction they would be from the reborn state of Israel. All right, the time clue is very clear, because it says that this power would rise up, and we look at verse 8. After many days you will be summoned in the latter years. Remember, that is a technical prophetic term that means the years in which all of the events that immediately precede the return of Christ would take place. It says, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations, to the mountains of Israel, which had been continually a waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they're living securely, or overconfidently, literally, all of them. You will go up and you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. All right, well, that gives a time clue right there. As you look in the history of Israel, there have been only two times that Israel was destroyed and scattered. The first time was the Babylonian destruction came to Judah. Judah was destroyed. This was in 605, the first time, 605 B.C. And then later, 586 B.C., they were totally destroyed, and all the survivors were taken away into Babylon. They were kept there against their will for 70 years. After that, those who chose could start to return. Well, we know that this couldn't be talking about the Babylonian captivity, because they were scattered only into one nation. Here it says they've come from many nations from all over the world. Secondly, it says that the land of Israel had been a waste for a very long time. Well, it wasn't a waste for a long time in the Babylonian captivity. And it says that it is restored from the sword, and it is a time when the people have been brought back and have become a nation in the latter days, and they are living securely. This word in Hebrew means overconfident, to be almost arrogant, to be overconfident about their security. And so that gives us a clue to the time. All right. Then there is the geographical clue. In verse 6, it says that this power would come from the uttermost or extreme north. And then again, in verse 15, 38 verse 15, you will come from your place out of the extreme or uttermost north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. Then in chapter 39, verse 2, I shall turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the uttermost north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. So three times it says that this power would come from the uttermost north. Now you take a globe and start in reborn Israel, and you go due north, and there's only one place you'll land. There is only one nation to the uttermost north of Israel, and that's Russia. Now, the ethnic clue. It says that this northern power would be descended from Magog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, in my book, my first book, The Late Great Planet Earth, I listed a number of authorities that are very interesting to look at. Now, I wrote this in 1969. It's interesting that even though it was the Soviet Union then, that the Holy Spirit caused me to focus on the ethnic Russians, not on the Soviet Union, which was not composed of Russians, only part of it. But the prophecy is focused on the ethnic Russians. Now, there was a 5th century B.C. Greek historian. He's known as the father of history, of written history, Herodotus. He was a very good historian, left a number of writings. This is what he said about Meshech and Tubal. He identified them with a people named the Samaritans and the Muscovites, who lived at that time in the ancient province of Pontus in northern Asia Minor. It would be the most extreme part of what the Romans called Asia Minor. And so he identifies them as the Muscovites and the Samaritans. Josephus is another historian who takes up the same note. Josephus was a Jewish historian of the first century A.D., and he says that the people of his day, known as the Muscovi and the Tobalites, were founded by the tribes of Meshech and Tubal. He said Magog is called the Scythians by the Greeks. He continued by saying that these people lived in the northernmost regions above the Caucasus Mountains. So from the time of Herodotus in the 5th century B.C. to the time of Josephus in the 1st century A.D., these people were now north of the Caucasus Mountains, fanning out into the extreme northern parts. And he says that the tribe of Magog were known as the Scythians. Now, these were a great warrior tribe. As a matter of fact, all of us men should be thankful to the Scythians. You know why? If it weren't for the Scythians, we'd be wearing kilts or skirts. The Scythians were people who probably were the first to domesticate the horse. They certainly were the first people to perfect tactics of warfare from a horseback. And to more effectively fight, they designed the trouser. And it was for the sake of riding a horse. So I guess they didn't like to be exposed the way a skirt would expose them when they're riding a horse. So they perfected trousers. But the Scythians were a very fierce people. And they were definitely descended from Magog. Now, Magog is a grandson of Noah through his son Japheth. And in the Table of Nations of Genesis chapter 10, you'll find all of these names. And you'll find that these were forefathers of tribes. And so the tribe simply adopted the name of the originator. And so they became known as the people. The descendants of Magog became known as the tribe of Magog. And the descendants of Meshech became known as the tribe of Meshech, and so on. So you can trace these down through ancient history. It's very clever of the Holy Spirit, I think, to identify these people 2,800 years ago, 2,600 years ago, by their forefathers. Because the name of a nation may change, but the forefather cannot change. So he could trace them all the way down through history. Now, Pliny was a noted Roman writer of early Christian times. He said, quote, Hierapolis, taken by the Scythians, was afterwards called Magog. You see, the Scythians still reverenced their forefather, their progenitor, Magog. He also says that the people from Byzantium and also the Arab writers who lived in the Byzantium area, that's now Istanbul today, that these writers talked a great deal about the Scythians and about them being descended from the ancient people of Magog. As a matter of fact, one Arab writer who apparently had access to histories that have been lost to today, some Arab historians spoke about the fact that the Wall of China was really originally called the Wall of Magog. It was because the Chinese so feared these fierce people that would attack like lightning from horseback against their frontiers. They so feared them that they built this wall to keep out the descendants of Magog. So you can trace these people back into ancient history. Now, coming to more modern times, in the early 1800s, there was a great Hebrew scholar lived in Germany named Wilhelm Gesenius. He spoke in his Hebrew lexicon, and I still use this lexicon as the most accurate of getting detailed meaning of Hebrew words. Dr. Gesenius said, Meshech was the founder of the Moschi, M-O-S-C-H-I, a barbarous people who dwelt in the Moschian Mountains. This scholar went on to say that the Greek name, Moschi, derived from the Hebrew name Meshech, is probably the source of the city's name Moscow. That was probably where that came from. He went on to say, Tubal is the son of Rapheth, founder of the Tibareni, a people dwelling on the Black Sea to the west of the Moschi. Gesenius concluded by saying that these people undoubtedly make up the modern Russian people. There's one more name that's named in this group, named Rosh. Rosh is only mentioned in Ezekiel here and in one other place. Rush, R-O-S-H, in Hebrew means the head or the top of something. And it's interesting that sometimes, I think in the King James Version, it's translate chief. Only it's stated in the Hebrew language in such a way it has to be a proper name, the Rosh. And this is the name that some ancient scholars, in fact, Dr. Kyle of one of the best Hebrew commentaries in the world. It was written during the early 19th century by Dr. Kyle and Dr. Dalich. If you go to seminary, I see you yawning, I guess. Some of these things are a little bit boring, but I hope it's not too boring to you. Because I want you to, I want you to realize that we can study these ancient prophecies and we can nail down the fact that they really have hit precisely on people that we can identify today, so that we're not putting our faith on something that is mystical or unknowable. We're not putting our faith on the shelf, so to speak. We're not putting our minds on the shelf. These prophecies can be verified in history, and they can have deadly accuracy today. And you'll see why I use the word deadly in a moment. Now, Dr. Kyle says, after a careful grammatical analysis of this word, he said it should be translated as a proper name, Rosh. And he says, the Byzantine and Arabic writers frequently mention a people called the Rus, a Rus, dwelling in the country of Taurus, which is far north of the Caucasus Mountains. And he said, they are reckoned among the Scythian tribes. So here is a group of people. Now here's Ezekiel way back there predicting these people before they existed. And that, yet they show up. There is this strain of people that show up among the Scythians that are designated as the Rosh or the Rus. He concluded that this, in this name and tribe, we have the first historical trace of the name Russian. And he says, in the light of this, we can conclude that these are all basically ancient tribes that make up the modern Russians. Now, there are some other very interesting statements that I'd like to quote. You know, when you talk about prophecy today, those who don't want to believe it try to find every reason to discredit it and say there's no reason for you to interpret these things as being Russia or that these things are really going to happen. But there are Christian scholars who wrote over 100 years ago, 150 years ago, 300 years ago that I'm going to quote. And they were studying this same passage that we're looking at tonight. And this is what they said about it. Now, remember, they're writing way back there, long before we see the situation that is in current events today. They had no a priori reason to designate them as fulfilling Ezekiel 38. So, here is one from 1854, a scholar named Chamberlain. In his commentary, he wrote, and I quote, from all which I should infer, the coming restoration of Israel will be at first gradual and pacific, a restoration permitted. They will return to occupy the whole land, both cities and villages. They will be settled there, become prosperous and increase in wealth, and then there will be a great confederacy that will rise against them, led by this northern people that I see as Russia. Now, in another one, 1864, Dr. John Cumming, he said, and I quote, this king of the north I conceive to be the autocrat of Russia, that Russia occupies a place and a very momentous place in the prophetic word has been admitted by almost all expositors, end quote. Now, that's a long time before Russia became what they are today. The czars were still in control then, and they didn't show any tendency toward fulfilling what Ezekiel 38, how could they? Israel didn't exist. And yet, in the same context where this prophet predicted a miraculous return of these people from every nation under the sun, to become a nation, he also predicts that when they became a nation, that Russia would become their greatest threat. Now, here's one that's really out. Bishop Loth, L-O-W-T-H, he wrote in 1710, that's a long time ago, almost 300 years ago. Bishop Loth wrote, Rosh, taken as a proper name in Ezekiel, signifies the inhabitants of what is known today as Scythia, and from whom the modern Russians derive their name, end quote. So there have been students of prophecy who faithfully took literally what the Bible said, even though it didn't seem possible that it could ever happen. Because they took literally what prophecy predicted, pinpointed exactly the people to whom it referred. And one of the biggest tragedies that we have in the church today has been, and this has been over the centuries, the biggest tragedy that we've had in the church has been that the majority of interpreters of the Bible do not take prophecy literally or at face value, but try to allegorize it. Now, the Bible is very clear. If the plain sense of the Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. You got it? That's a rule of interpretation. As a matter of fact, we are taught very carefully how to interpret prophecy. You know who taught us? Jesus. Because when he interpreted prophecy about himself, he took it very literally. And it was fulfilled very literally. The apostles, particularly in the book of Acts, they quoted prophecy being fulfilled, and they showed that it was very literal, that it was predicted to do a certain thing, and it literally happened, exactly in plain words, what was said. And so, in history, those who took Bible prophecy literally were blessed by the Holy Spirit and given great insight about future time. Today, we're harvesting the fruit of that. I feel privileged to live now. I'm not someone who's come up with a lot of things on my own. I'm standing on the shoulders of great men of the past, and I'm thrilled that I am, because I can quote them and say this is what they saw long before we see what we see today, and be sure that this is exactly what the Bible says. Now, what do these prophets say that Russia's going to do? Well, I would like to read again Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning with verse 4. It says, I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws, and I'll bring you out and all of your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly equipped, literally, a great company with buckler, shield, and all of them wielding swords. Now, this prophet, in a vision, saw the things about which he wrote. But how does a sixth century prophet describe things of the 21st century? To him, the most mobile thing he could conceive was a horse and chariots. So he sees this army as very mobile, and to him it was a horse and chariot. It had to be, because they were so mobile. But he's talking about a highly mobile army. In a moment, I'll show you where in Joel chapter 2, I believe he infers an army being moved about by helicopter. But I'll show you that in a minute. Now, he says here, he'll put hooks in his jaw. Well, if you look up in the ancient history about Israel at that time, this was a very cruel kind of a thing that people who dealt with horses and donkeys and things used. It was a kind of a bit that you put on a harness over an unruly horse. And it had hooks that were so fixed in the bit that if the horse wouldn't go the way you wanted him to, these hooks would dig into the side of his jaw. So it was a bit that you could use to make a horse or a donkey go the way you want him to go. If he balks, man, these hooks dig in, and it's real pain, and so that animal is going to go the way you want him to, even though it's against his will. Well, that's the picture he paints of this leader of Russia in the last days. He says, I am going to put hooks into your jaw, and I'm going to make you go and do things that's against your best judgment. That's the idea. He's going to bring them out. They'll be heavily equipped for war, and he's going to make them do something that strategically is not smart. In other words, he's going to make them charge right into a trap. Now, it says that part of that is that there's going to be this great equipped army, and they're going to be with a great company, a confederacy with them, and they're going to be equipped. Then he begins to name those who will be with him, the confederacy that are with him. The first one in verse 5 is Persia. Now, I was interested to see what I said about Persia. This is when I wrote The Late Great Planeter, this is 1969. And when I talked about it, I said, all authorities agree on who Persia is today. It's moderate Iran. Well, in 1969, they were moderate. They were one of our best allies in the Middle East. We were selling them F-14 Tomcat fighters. And our latest missile system, the Phoenix missile system, we sold them. We didn't sell that to anybody else. And we put a lot of equipment into Iran because the Shah was a real friend, the United States, about the only one we had in the whole Middle East. And so when I wrote that, it was hard to see how Iran would be the number one foe coming against Israel. Hey, I can remember friends of mine from Israel who, when they'd come to the United States, they'd fly to Tehran and come from Tehran to the U.S. because they could get better airfare. And they were very well treated in Tehran at that time. But things changed. 1979, the Shah was run out. The U.S. Embassy was taken over by terrorists. And Khomeini came home. I was wishing somebody would have shot that thing down before it ever got there. But we'd have lost a very good newsman that we could have done without, too. Was on board with him. But anyway, it changed. Today, if you look at the Muslim world, and if you really see what the CIA has and what the intelligence community has about the dangerous nations in the world, you'll find one of the most dangerous in the world is Iran. They are a formidable enemy, the United States, and the number one troublemaker for the Middle East. There's hardly any terrorist group that doesn't get their financing and spiritual support from Iran. And Iran is the only Muslim power that's ever been able to get Russia to give an ironclad agreement with them to provide them with the latest nuclear and missile technology. When we were on that last week, I talked about that pact that was signed between Russia and Iran in February of 1991. I talked to the ex-general who was a member of the Mossad, who traced the money from Iran to Kazakhstan to Switzerland, where they bought off-the-shelf nuclear warheads from Kazakhstan. And he was the one who traced the fact that in a secret meeting, Russia signed an agreement with Iran guaranteeing them their best nuclear scientist, who moved there in 1991, they've been there ever since, and would provide them with the latest materials they needed. Now, that's been going on since 1991. I don't think we have any idea how far they've come along with that. I don't think we have any idea what they're capable of doing. But I'll guarantee you one thing. My money is on Iran having, of all the Muslim powers, it'll be Iran who will have a missile that can hit the United States first. They're going all out to do it. They're the first ones in this confederacy, and that fits right in with what's going on today. They're the most radical of all the Muslims, and they will be the leader of this confederacy that joins with Russia in this attack against Israel. Then he says that they would be joined by Cush and Put, literally, in the original Hebrew. Well, last week I went into who they are. Cush is the father of black Africa. Put is the father of the North African peoples, Libya, Algeria, Morocco, Mauritania, and so on. They will join with this confederacy. Gomer, he is part of a people that go all the way up into Eastern Europe. But Gomer also is one of the forefathers of Turkey, Turkish people. Togarma is the peoples that go all along the southern part of what was the Soviet Union and extend all the way across the southern borders of what was the Soviet Union. Anyway, he says these are going to be the people that join with Russia in an all-out attack against Israel. Now, how is this going to unfold? And I think it's important to ask, why does God allow this? You look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 37, and it's quite an amazing prophecy about the history of Israel and how they're going to be restored miraculously as a nation. Chapter 36 predicts the restoration of the land in the days just before Christ comes back. Chapter 37 focuses on the restoration of the people to the land. And so in the midst of this tremendous prophecy, speaking about the return of these people from every nation under heaven back to Israel, becoming a nation again, in the midst of that, Ezekiel says in chapter 37, "And so I saw Israel stand up as a mighty army." And then he says, "But there was no ruach in them." Hebrew word meaning breath or spirit, but in this case it means spirit. He sees the people restored. Israel stands up as a great army among the peoples of the world. And he says, yet there is not a spirit in them. And so then Ezekiel 38 is introduced to show how God will bring spirit into these people. This invasion that God allows, indeed he commands, will be against Israel so that Israel will be brought to the brink of extermination. And God knows it's only then that they're going to look up and finally open their hearts and cry out to God. And when they cry out in repentance, there's going to be a miracle like nothing seen yet. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 speaks of that. God says, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." Isn't it interesting that God says, "They will look upon me whom they've pierced"? And the word means to be pierced with a lance. When did Zacharias speaking 2,500 years ago, 500 years before Jesus. So you have to say, how did that prophet know there would come a time in history when the people of Israel would pierce their own God? When did that happen?
on the cross. And yet, 500 years before it happened, Zechariah said it would happen, and in the last days, they're going to recognize it. They're going to look upon me whom they have pierced. And he says, and then I'll pour out the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will weep and mourn for me. And it says, then I will go forth and fight for them. And the weak among them shall be as David, and the warrior shall be as the angel of God. 1,000 shall chase, 1 shall chase 1,000, and 10 shall chase 10,000. Something's going to happen. That's going to turn these people into warriors like you've never seen. And the God of Israel will go before them. Hey, in the light of what is predicted is going to happen, it's going to take miracles to keep them from being annihilated. I mean, there are armies coming in upon this little country from every part of the world. And only a miracle could preserve them from being annihilated. But God says he's going to do it. When they turn to him, when they finally see their Messiah was a carpenter from Nazareth. Now, it's interesting to see, in the light of all this, in verse 8, it says he's commanded to be, to equip those who are with him and to become a commander to him, verse 7. You know, from the beginning of the Middle East crisis, once Israel was reborn as a nation, and the Muslim people began to fight back and try to take back the land that Israel took, and that happened from the day they declared a nation there, there's been one nation that has consistently equipped them with weapons for war, and that nation is Russia. Almost all of the weapons and the systems that they have in all of the Muslim world are from Russia. That's exactly what God commanded to happen. Equip them, he says, and equip yourself. You know, I can remember back in the 1980s when I was studying these passages and so forth. You know, at that time, it looked like Russia was going to establish a Pax Sovieticus over the whole world. Hey, they were very, very close at the close of the 1970s, especially after Jimmy Carter. I like him, but boy, what happened on his watch was scary. He's a nice neighbor. He should never have been a president. But when we entered the 1980s, the Soviet Union was at a point where they were very near just declaring a rulership over this planet. They were that powerful. They had raw power. And they had the will to use it. And I don't mean this to be political, because God raises up who he wants to, and he uses all kinds of different vessels. It isn't the man, it's God that uses him that makes the difference. But God raised up a stubborn Dutchman named Reagan that stopped them in their tracks. And the way he did it is he said, you want an arms race? Because up until that time, we tried to unilaterally slow down building a war machine, and they kept going like they were on a wartime production schedule. So whether we slowed down or whether we were in a race with them, they kept going. They kept building. He said, okay, you obviously want an arms race. I'll give you one. And he broke the back of their economy. He announced Star Wars, and it almost scared them to death. Now, just the threat of it caused them to spend all kinds of money they didn't have. And during that time, as I looked at that and I looked at prophecy, I realized, according to Bible prophecy, Russia cannot conquer the world. It's not here. The only power that can conquer the world, according to Bible prophecy, is a revived form of the old Roman Empire. Russia's not there. But they are predicted at the same time that would be going on as being a major world threat and a great power. So I can remember saying many times as I spoke, especially on as I spoke on TBN, I said, you know, I don't know what God's going to do, but I know this. Russia seems to be going to such a powerful position that they could declare a kind of a Pax Sovieticus over the world, kind of take over the running of the world. And I said, that can't happen, so God has got to do something to stop it. I don't know what God's going to do, but I said many times, God's got to do something. They can't keep this position of power. And so, I didn't know what he's going to do, but then came the collapse of the Soviet Union. And it really collapsed internally because they got into an arms race with the United States and they didn't have the domestic economy to run with us in that. And it finally bankrupted them. And they just collapsed from the inside. So when they collapsed, in the 90s, we have seen one of the strangest things. I don't think there's any parallel with it in history. We have seen the Soviet Union destroyed. Now it's Russia with a demoralized military. Many of the men have not been paid in 6 months or a year. It's been great from a standing army of nearly 4 million men. It's down to about 1 million now. And that group that's still in the military are very demoralized. So their army is weak and it's demoralized right now. As far as a domestic economy, they're worse than most of the third world nations. They do not have a domestic economy to anywhere near support the needs of the people. They're in shatters. They're in shambles as far as their economy is concerned. And yet, at the same time, they are the greatest threat to the West on this planet, especially the United States. Because in spite of the fact they don't know how to build a Cadillac or a Mercedes, they can build the best main battle tank in the world. In spite of the fact they can't produce Frigidaires and air conditioners and things like that, they have made the most lethal weapons of mass destruction ever seen on this planet. And they have a vast arsenal of them. Now, I don't know of any parallel in history where a nation as weak as they are economically, where a nation as weak as they are with just plain soldiers has such weaponry that they can hold at bay the whole world. But they do. I want to show you some of the things they have produced in the 1990s when they've had their hand out for dollars from us. When their domestic economy is absolutely in shambles and they're getting the World Bank to give them money, Germany's giving them money, we're giving them money, everybody's giving them money, and yet they still have this tremendously impoverished people and army. In the 1990s, they have produced and deployed the deadliest intercontinental ballistic missile in the world. It's called the Topol-M. The Topol-M carries one thermonuclear warhead. It is probably the most accurate ballistic missile in the world. It's mobile. I mean by that, it is on its own truck and it can be wheeled into caves, and there are thousands of caves in the Ural Mountains. It can be wheeled from one place to another in caves. And what that means is that we cannot hit them with our missiles. They have deployed two battalions of these in the 1990s, and they're beginning to deploy many more. Now, that's when they had their hand out to us getting money from us. We haven't been able to develop anything like that in the 1990s. We've had the, quote, peace dividend, end quote. That's a joke. There's no peace out there. We're in a more dangerous position now than we were during the Cold War. During that same time, they have developed the best fighter plane in the world. Now, if you know anything about aircraft and the aircraft industry, you'll be able to appreciate this. All during the 1990s, we've been trying to build a fighter plane for the 21st century to replace our aging F-15s and F-14s, F-18s. We settled on the F-22 Raptor. We're still working on the Raptor. It costs so much that we haven't really equipped a whole squadron of them. On the other hand, during the same time frame, Russia has developed and deployed the Sukhoi 37. The Sukhoi 37 can do 2,400 knots. That goes out 2,880 miles an hour. But that's not all. It's so maneuverable. It's got vectored thrust, which means you can vector the way the jet blast goes. Makes it highly maneuverable. It is so maneuverable, and it scared the pants off our Air Force when they demonstrated at the Paris Air Show in 1998. It can be going 400 knots, pull up into a vertical stall like this, stand on its tail for 4 to 6 seconds, not lose any altitude, and then flip itself over on its back, roll over, and go the opposite direction. Now, if you're a fighter pilot, try to deal with that. The thing would be on your tail before you knew what happened. It can do all kinds of... It can literally be going along and flip itself over on its back and roll over and take off the other direction. Come to a dead standstill and be off and running at several hundred knots the other direction. The fighter pilots, who are the test pilots for that, have issued a standing challenge to the United States or any other Air Force to fight them in a mock dogfight. They said, we'll beat the pants off of you. No one's ever taken their challenge because we couldn't do it. Not only that, they've got the latest radar. They've got the... Where did they get all of this? Well, they stole it from over there about 2 or 3 miles from where I live in Long Beach. They stole all of these things from over here. But however they got them, they got them, and they've improved them. They have a radar battle control system that's as good or better in some cases than ours. They have developed even further their Typhoon-class submarine. Now, if you saw Hunt for Red October, you know what I'm talking about. Well, they've improved on what you saw as a fictional story in Hunt for Red October. These submarines can carry enough ballistic missiles, each with 10 warheads, that total each one of those boats can carry 200 warheads. Now, that's enough to put in the Stone Age any nation on Earth, just one of them. And they're out there. They've developed a main battle tank called the Black Eagle that's superior to the M1A. Now, the reason I'm bringing all of this up is, isn't it odd that a country that can't even begin to produce for its domestic economy, nevertheless, has world-class technology when it comes to making weapons? I don't think that's an accident. I think God set that up. And no matter how weak their army is, we have to respect them because they could put us in the Stone Age in 30 minutes. And that's not all. They've got chemical and biological weapons that are absolutely horrific. I mean, you don't even think about what they could do with that. They have suitcase nuclear bombs. that could make San Diego one of them, just a little bigger than a briefcase, could walk in here, suicide bomber, and make San Diego uninhabitable for centuries. So here's a nation that against all parameters or things we commonly look for to say, to see what a nation's capability is, has this tremendous arsenal. And the fact that they are weak, in fact, Putin in his State of the Union message he gave just at the end of this last week, he warned the Soviet Union. He said that our weakness militarily puts us in a position to where our only recourse is to go to nuclear weapons. And he warned the rest of the world. Because of the situation we're in right now, any threat to our borders will be met with all of our arsenal, including nuclear weapons. Well, the long and the short of it is, as far as I'm concerned, is that it does put them perfectly equipped for this. And it puts them in the political situation of this, too. Because I can foresee a time when Russia is going to become so frustrated with their inability to get back into world power, to get back into the leadership, they're going to throw in with the only other large source of power in the third world, which is the Muslim world, where they can be a commander. And according to God, he's going to make them make a big tactical and strategic mistake to launch an attack on Israel. I believe they're perfectly set up for it right now. When will this happen? I don't think very long from now. But I've got some good news for you. We'll have a ringside seat up there to watch it. We won't be here. The reason I say that, there are some good men who believe that this great war that starts with Russia will happen before Christ comes to take the church out, before the tribulation starts. I don't believe that's possible for two reasons. Number one, the purpose for God causing this to happen is what? To bring the Israelites to faith. Well, if all the Israelites came to faith, you would have no need for the tribulation, because the whole purpose of the tribulation is to bring them to faith. They'd be converted before. Secondly, the war that is started by this attack escalates just to bring the whole world into it, and it becomes so fierce that Jesus said, unless those days are cut short, no one will be left alive. Only the personal return of Jesus is able to stop the war that started by this. So if it started before the tribulation, my goodness, you'd have the war that's going to end everything before. No, it couldn't happen. But we are in the days where it is rapidly coming to where it has to take place, and I believe it's going to take place very soon. So that means we got very little time as Christians left here on this planet. I wish I had time, but I don't, to go into Joel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 11. I'll save that for when I get into the last war of the world, the war of Armageddon. But I believe that we can see that what these prophets predicted hundreds of years ago is perfectly setting up right now. The whole scenario is coming together. And it's because of that, as we see this, how should we, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, how should we respond to this? Well, I believe this is a time when we need, as never before, to equip ourselves to trust God. Because I believe we may go through some really difficult times before Christ comes to the church. Hey, a lot of people say, do you think we're going to go through physical persecution before Christ comes to the church? And what I write about my book, Vanished. And by the way, I still say that every Christian should read that, because you better know what's going to come and why, and have the hope that comes with it. But they ask, shall we go through, here in the United States, should we go through physical persecution before Christ comes back? I really think we will. Hey, most of the Christians in the world are already going through physical persecution. We just happen to be an island in a sea of real persecution. And so it's a time when we really need to know how to believe the promises of God. We really better have some promises that we can meet real trial. Those who don't know how to believe God's promise is going to fall apart. If you go by your emotions and you go by simply your human wisdom, you'll fall apart. There's only one thing that doesn't fall apart, and that's the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will not pass away, Jesus said. And so if you're standing on the Word of God, you'll have the stability to really count. And I think that's the first order of events. Secondly, I believe that every Christian today should know how to give the gospel simply in no more than 15 minutes, even less. I find that in my own life and in the lives of everyone that I've had an opportunity to train, I can remember the first time that I learned how to give the gospel simply. And I worked at it and got to where I could give it really simply and clearly in just a few minutes. That immediately after that, the Holy Spirit started bringing one person after another to me. I didn't have to look for them. They came to me. The Holy Spirit would bring them. Because if he's got someone equipped, he'll bring them to you. But most people go from Genesis to Revelation trying to share Christ with somebody. And all that person has to say is, what about the heathen in Africa? And you're off on some argument. Hey, they're not going to accept Christ through your arguments. They have to hear the good news. Christ died for them, paid the penalty for their sin. All they have to do is receive a gift of pardon that has their name on it. So it's very, very important that every Christian know how to share the gospel and to share it simply and quickly. And I believe that, in the other case, that if you do not know for sure that you're in God's family, you don't know for sure whether you've accepted the gift of pardon that Christ died to give you, you're not sure that you've been forgiven and you're really in God's family, then you need to take care of that and make sure of that tonight. You may not hear any good news about Christ again. Christ could come at any moment, but even one thing more sure, you may not be alive tomorrow. And so it's really important to know for sure that you have accepted the gift of Christ's pardon, to know that you have been forgiven. You know, the big problem is when we first consider that, it's all so unclear. We wonder, well, I can't really shape my life up. If I become a Christian, I'm sure I can never hold out. Well, if you think that, congratulations. A lot of Christians haven't found that out yet. No, you can't hold out. And you can't change your life. That's not the price of salvation. If you could do that, Christ wouldn't have had to die for you. What Jesus wants to do is to give you a forgiveness that you can never earn or deserve, then come into your life and change your inner desires so that you want to do what he wants you to do, and then give you the power to do that. And give you the assurance that from the minute you accepted him, he'll never let you go. You're his child. He's not going to disown you. you fall down, he'll pick you up. You keep deliberately falling down, he'll put you in the divine woodshed and spank your bottom. But he won't let you go. Now, with something like that, who in the world could turn something like that down? It has to be a power that blinds you, something that good, and then you want to turn it.